Well, I briefly mentioned this morning that today is a fresh start on a new book today. We're going to be looking into the book of Daniel. James, you can go ahead and launch the thing I gave you this morning. And I need to preface, before we get started, I need to preface today with saying a couple of things. First off, my personal opinion is I always dislike the first day of a new book when we study it, because I feel like I need to give us a platform to start from, you know, a foundation on which to understand what it is that we're reading and you know, what the lay of the land is, so that we can understand some of the things that we read. Which means that today, for a book, an Old Testament book like Daniel, today is going to have a lot of history in it. And now, I don't know about you, but history was not one of my strong suits in school. I see some nods, some agreement. And which is funny, because now, as I've gotten a little bit older, I really, really love history. And I thought to myself, well, what changed? What changed was I got older and I had to encounter and navigate life. And I realize now that history is just how other people have navigated life. Things that came at them and circumstances that they found themselves in. And, well, how did they do it? How did they engage this situation? How did they overcome, or how were they defeated, and why? All become very applicable. So, history, I know, is not everybody's most favorite thing. So I decided today, if I'm going to talk about some history, at least I'll have a few pictures. Yeah? We can do this. So if you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn to the book of Daniel. And before we get started, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you that we have this collection of history and prophecy and poetry and teaching and apocrypha. All these things, Lord, that you have given to your servants over the ages, collected for us to read and to understand and to learn the voice of our God, your voice. The voice of our Creator, what you're about, what pleases you, what displeases you, and how we can navigate our days in a way that honors you and builds your kingdom. So, Father, I ask today that as we dive into this book of Daniel, and as we apply our minds to it and our hearts to it, I pray that you would send your Spirit ahead of everything that we're about to do, and that you would touch us, that you would speak to us, that you would make your voice heard and alive in each of us today as we think about our situation and things that we encounter and how these lessons from of old would leap to life in our days, in our time, in our thinking, in our decision making, so that we might honor you as well. So Lord, I do pray today, as always, that you'd smooth my wrinkles and guard the things that I say, that all of this time would be for your glory, our great King. In your name we pray. Amen. Now, the book of Daniel, yes, I did use AI to make that picture. Pretty cool, huh? What we can do today. The book of Daniel is a rich, rich book. It's an interesting book because it's got a really big mix of different things, of history, of prophecy. It's one of the few books in our Bibles that was written in a combination of languages. Part of it was originally written in Hebrew, part of it was originally written in Aramaic, and partially because of the sort of circumstances, I think, that Daniel found himself in as we go through this. But it's also an interesting book because it documents a time in history that was an important one. Not only in the history of the world, but also in the history of our faith. Things are happening in this book that we'll try to unpackage together. I'll do my best. That really, really shaped the Judeo-Christian faith and worldview and the way worship looked and a lot of different things. So it comes at a pivotal point in history, not only of the world, but of our faith. What we'll see is God moving pieces on the, if you will allow me, the great chessboard of life, God is moving pieces here and positioning things in a way that will see his purposes done. And his redemption story happen. Now, the book of Daniel is also full of just good old Bible stories, right? Good old Bible stories that we maybe you first learned in Sunday school or as a kid. And even some prophecy. It's a very, very, very rich book. But before we dive in, I want to give you again a foundation, something to help us understand where this book comes from. Go to the next slide, number 2. So at the time when this book takes place, or slightly before this book takes place, we have Jehoiakim on the throne of the kingdom of Judah. Now, Jehoiakim, you'll find, is actually mentioned right there in the first part of Daniel when we go to read. But it's important to talk about Jehoiakim because he's not just any old king. Life in Judah at the time was very simple and very complex. Most of the people living in that day, it was a very agrarian society, which we think that we understand that because we live in the grain belt, right, of our country. We have a sort of agrarian society in one way of thinking. However, time under King Jehoiakim was really, really close to the land. Most people's diets consisted of grain and fruits and vegetables. They would reserve meat mostly for like the festivals, you know, for Passover, different things that they would celebrate. So not a great diet, not a great life. Most of life was farming again. They had a lot of olives and a lot of wine making, a lot of very just like surviving agrarian culture. Now, Jehoiakim, that you see on this picture here, he was not a very well-loved king. His father was Josiah, King Josiah, who was a very well-regarded king. He did some good things. He reformed a lot of different things in the kingdom. But unfortunately, his father, Josiah, was killed. How was he killed? He was killed in battle against the Egyptians. So now you've already know a couple things already. One, his father, the loved king, was killed, not only just killed, but killed in battle, which means what? We're at war. And it does mean that he's dead. Thank you, Nick. Thank you, Elder Nick. Yeah. It means that the kingdom's at war. And when the kingdom is at war and the beloved king is killed in battle because of that war, again, adding to our foundation, our understanding, it's not a great time. Not a great time in the kingdom of Judah. Now, the plot thickens because Josiah had more than one son. He had two sons. And after the battle against Pharaoh Necho II, where the king Josiah was killed, the people made Josiah's oldest son, Jehoahaz, king. Makes sense, right? The oldest son takes the throne, people make him king. But it wasn't to last. Pharaoh wasn't done. And when Pharaoh Necho II saw that Jehoahaz had become king, he deposed Jehoahaz after only 3 months. So King Josiah's oldest son was only king for 3 months. Do you suppose that was time to sort of settle things in the kingdom and sort of get things put back together after something as tragic as war and the king dying and stuff like that? No, 3 months is not enough time for that. So Jehoahaz was deposed, he was removed from power, and he was taken off captive to Egypt. And Pharaoh, in his power, as he has obviously conquered this place, installed this guy as king, the second son, Jehoiakim. And he was installed as a vassal king. You know what a vassal king is? Well, he was king, But a vassal king, or I may be pronouncing that incorrectly. If I am, somebody that knows better, shout it out. Because here's the other thing about history. Our knowledge of it's incomplete, right? And my communication of the history is going to be flawed because, one, I wasn't there. And two, nobody that was there is here. So we do our best. Yeah, Jehoiakim was installed as a vassal king, which means that he was king, but he was a subordinate monarch, meaning that he had to pledge his loyalty, he had to pay tribute, and he had to provide military support to Pharaoh. Is that much of a king? Much of a kingdom? Not so much, right? He only reigned for about 11 years in total, and we understand, even from this little bit of foundation, this little bit of history, that this was a very tumultuous and very painful time for the people of Israel, the kingdom of Judah. And it also contributes to the fact that this guy, Jehoiakim, was not seen as a very great king. In the time, so you're a conquered people. You have a vassal king on the throne. You're paying taxes, a lot of taxes. You're taking from what little the country has left after this war, and you're giving it. It's all getting funneled back to your masters in Egypt. He was known for, excessive taxation. He was known for injustice. And he was also known for burning Jeremiah's prophecy scroll, which you can read about in Jeremiah 36. Not a great king. Burnt the scroll of prophecy from Jeremiah. And he was also not a great king because he started flip-flopping his allegiance between Egypt. So not only is he not the king, he's a vassal king, but then he starts to flip-flop his allegiance back and forth between Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and the Babylonians. Oh, Babylonians? Yeah, they're involved too. The Neo-Babylonian Empire. Now we're really into the history, aren't we? Okay, James, switch it. Yep, maps. Oh boy, here we go. So, I should have brought like a laser pointer or something like that, but if you know your geography at all, you see the Mediterranean Sea there on the left, and Jerusalem is just kind of just down on the lower right of the Mediterranean Sea. That's where Jerusalem is. That's where Daniel is from. He's from the kingdom of Judah. Now, you see Egypt down on the lower left. Egypt is the one that's been causing them these problems. It has killed the king. The people put his son in charge. They deposed him. They took him away in captivity to Egypt. And now Jehoiakim has been placed as a vassal king, and all these resources are getting sucked down to Egypt. But we also have this, the dark orange there. This is the Babylonian, the Neo-Babylonian Empire. So we see Babylon here kind of in the lower right central spot. That's the capital. So, think of life. This is not something that we can hardly even have a grasp on now in today's age, in 2026. We live independent, comfortable lives, abundant in resources. Even, I was thinking about this, I always make the statement that we're like one of the richest generations ever to walk the face of the earth. And when I say that, I don't mean that we all have such fat bank accounts or anything, but we live such comfortable lives. We've all got indoor plumbing and, solid roof over our heads most of the time. We've got food. If we can't afford food, food is given to us in our society. We have very comfortable lives. So, and we don't serve under a king. We have to acknowledge the fact that we're pretty disconnected from the idea of having a king. If you have a king, who owns your house? Do you own your house, or does the king own your house? Well, yeah, I mean, you kind of own it. You got to take care of it and stuff. But if the king comes and says, hey, I like that house, does he have a right to it? Yeah, he does. He has a right to it. If he comes to your farmland and he says, hey, I like this farmland, does he have a right to it? Absolutely has a right to it. If he comes and sees your wife or your daughter and says, hey, I kind of like your wife or your daughter, does he have a right to her? The king does. That is so far outside of our thinking, isn't it? That we would live in a time like that. Well, that's the way that things were back in the day. And so not only do you have a king who has a right to all the stuff, but then you have a king over him who also has a right to all that stuff. Do you think that would be a peaceful time? No, I don't think it would be a peaceful time. It'd be a hard, hard existence. So the people are feeling all kinds of this pressure. They are occupied by Egypt. They're feeling pressure from the Babylonians as well. They're being taxed out the nose. Nothing that they have, what little they have, really belongs to them. Makes a difference in how we understand what we read, to understand what was the mindset, what was the situation like for the people. Now what I want to do is, now that we understand some of the problems, some of the pressures, some of the forces at work, I want to go ahead and read from the book of Daniel, first chapter, the first 7 verses. Starting right there at the beginning. It says, in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, and learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. I had a guy tell me once, I'll probably get crucified for this, I had an old pastor tell me once, who's the first black guy named in the Bible? I don't know, Abednego. Bad, bad, bad. Anyway, Abednego is how you pronounce that. So, putting ourselves in the mindset of what has happened, oppression, ownership of another nation, life was brutal, not like today. Combine this with total devastation, and now this, so, and there's a little bit of language study that you have to understand this. It says, in the 3rd year of Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, came and laid siege to the city. I looked so deep into this. So in the Hebrew writing, it means that in the 3rd year of Jehoiakim's reign, Babylon started its march. So it doesn't necessarily mean that the siege itself happened in the 3rd year of Jehoiakim's reign, but they began their march on that area probably in the 3rd year. So isn't this, though, an interesting way to sack a city or a place? Because what Nebuchadnezzar did was kind of different than how we might view taking over of a territory. So as Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come and they lay siege to the city. You know what a siege is? A siege is basically when you surround and just starve them out. No resources in, no resources out. You starve them out, laid siege to it, and took it over. Now, during that siege of this place, not only is it bad already, right? But now the Babylonians come and they set fire systematically, burning building after building after building, until the whole place is just... Okay, so things have gone from bad to worse. They've actually found, archaeologists have found this charred layer in that area where this happened. This charred layer, everything's burned down. The temple's gone. The capital's gone. And now, here's the interesting part. So instead of the way that Nebuchadnezzar did things is all these places that he was sacking, all these places that he was ruining, laying siege to, he would take the best people from there. He would take the best people and he'd bring them back. He saw the people as a resource, which they are. And so what happened here is after the city's been laid to waste, Nebuchadnezzar takes all the elite and the valuable people away. He took the royal family. He took the commanders. He took the priests. He took the scholars. And he took all the good and skilled craftsmen. And he took them away in exile to Babylon. So now what do you have? In Judah, you have a completely ruined city, a completely ruined kingdom, and all the people with the skills and the knowledge to lead and to build and to put it back together are gone. You've already lost a whole bunch of good men in the wars, right? Think of it. I think the more we can put ourselves here, the better we can understand this. If we were besieged, you know, there's some of us that would stand and fight, obviously. Well, the war got lost, so the ones that stood and fight are gone. The ones that didn't fight or couldn't fight or got wounded and couldn't fight anymore that are skilled or leaders, commanders of government and also of the faith are whisked away. So overnight you have the whole social order flipped. Those who were the lowest of the low before, the servants, I would say swine herders, but they probably didn't have those in Judah. So, the shepherds and things like that with no skilled labor or anything like that, no skills, they're now in charge. And all the ones that are in charge are gone. So you have this huge depopulation and then you have a social inversion. So the lower, uneducated, unskilled classes now find themselves in charge. What a time. What a time. Also a religious vacuum. So not only have you taken their livelihood and their life and their shelter and their herds and their fruits and everything else, but there's no religious leaders left. Now you remember that the kingdom of Judah revolved around what? The temple. Right? The priests would dictate the pattern and the rhythm of life. What God says to do, what God says not to do. The feasts, the calendar, all those things that give that meager life purpose, if you will, and meaning, now are gone too. Overnight transformation. The Ark of the Covenant, gone. The hub of religious life removed and the hub of the sustenance life removed. Would you say this is a great time of national pride? No, not at all. Go ahead and go to the last slide here. And so we have Daniel. Now these are different artist depictions that I found of Daniel. We don't have a photograph for you, unfortunately. People are divided about whether Daniel was a prophet or whether Daniel was a historian. But he was one of the young nobles that was taken away. So now does it make more sense why he was taken away back to Babylon? Him and his friends were some of them who were taken away. And when they were taken away, they were treated well, right? It says there in verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years, and then they would become valuable servants in his kingdom there in Babylon. So now, I don't know about you, but understanding the history, understanding what's happening, gives me a lot better understanding of why was he taken away and brought back to Babylon with his buddies. Because the king wanted to use their wealth, use their brain trust to build his kingdom. So, I told you this is an interesting book, written in a couple different languages. He is a historian and he is a prophet, and in this book, as we will continue to study, we're going to hear amazing accounts of a mix of those two things, history and prophecy. We're going to hear some famous stories that I'm sure you all know. The first one has already started because the king's allotted them his food and his drink, and if you've read ahead or you know the book, you know that Daniel and his buddies are like, we don't want to defile ourselves with that. So we're going to get into that next week. But also we have stories of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and Daniel is given an interpretation for that dream. We'll hear the famousest story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, right? A Christophany. You know what a Christophany is? It's a place where Christ appears in Scripture. King Nebuchadnezzar, as powerful as he is, or was, will be driven to madness until he acts like a beast. We'll study the story of the handwriting on the wall that Daniel is able to interpret, and maybe this next most famousest story of Daniel in the lion's den. Accounts of God's faithfulness to those who live by faith. Now, we have trials, we have bumps in the road, we have glitches. I don't think I've ever experienced anything that can hold a candle to the trial that Daniel and his countrymen are going through during this story. Maybe you have one. But even in hard times, God providing and God being faithful to those who live by faith. And another thing about this is that I learned as I kind of preparing to study this is that this is a giant time period of shifting in the faith thinking of God's people. Up until this point, faith even in God was a little bit weird in the kingdom of Judah, almost polytheistic. We'll talk about that later on. But God uses these incredibly hard times, these incredible trials, the tough stuff of life to shape his people and to shape his kingdom. It's quite an adventure, but it will be better if you're invested as we study through this. So I encourage you to learn, to study, to work with me as we go through this and see just how God uses his servant Daniel in this incredibly hard time to accomplish his purposes, especially in times of real trial and testing. Maybe you're having a time of trial and testing right now. Maybe thinking about Daniel and the things that he and his friends went through will give you some strength, even for today. But God is faithful when his people are faithful, even in hard times. So, there's my introduction. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Daniel and your other servants, Lord, who have stood in the face of great danger and trial and upheaval and their whole world getting turned upside down, and stood with you and for you, and you showed up. And Lord, I'm excited for the next weeks as we dive into these stories and as we learn and experience these things through the book of Daniel. I pray today, Lord, that as we go from here, that you would give us encouragement by your Spirit, that you would hold up our hearts and that you'd lift our faces to see you. No matter what kind of hard things that we are going through or what kind of tempest we see in the world around us, Lord, you are unchanging. You are solid, and you are working all things in our lives for good, for the good of those who love you. So we thank you for that fact this morning, and we ask that you continue to work in us and teach us and guide us, lead us to you and you alone, for we are yours. In your name, Jesus. Amen.